in thought to the world. Let me know it gain to die. They don't think that at all, do they? But we do. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the message now. I want to go to Philippians chapter 1. And from this chapter, well, thinking about it, I want you to get the flow of it, even though I'm going to focus on just a couple of verses. But I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I know it says in the bulletin, and it's not a mistake that is published there, 12 to 30. But thinking about it, praying about it, and working on my message this week. Actually, I begin working on my message on Thursday, and I work through Saturday and today, as a matter of fact. Not every single moment of the days, but on them, on it. And so as I thought along, I just want to read almost the whole chapter from verse 3 to the end, just to give you a sense of where the apostle is going with this. And what the really the flavor or the theme of this epistle is, and it majors in joy, really, even though the apostle is in the midst of suffering, tremendous suffering. It majors on joy. I want you to hear it, and also I want you to pick up on the fact that Paul's pouring out his heart. It's a personal thing. So let's now hear God's precious word from Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So you notice all that. That's for real. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or suitable for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my own earnest expectation and my hope. And in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet,
What I shall choose, I don't know. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. May God bless the reading of his sacred word to our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus, once again, Lord, we use your name, certainly not in vain, for we are a people that do not pray or do our works in vain. Our labor is never in vain if it's done in faith, all for the glory, praise, and honor of your name. And so we ask that you would guide and instruct us now at this time as the word of God is heard through the reading and now the preaching upon it. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, sit with us. This we ask in your name. Amen. Let's just dive right into this. Verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And of course, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit, yes. Oh, what is this? What's he talking about? What does he mean? This will turn to my salvation. What is this? Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all places. So he's talking about his bonds, his fetters, his imprisonment. For the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the apostle anticipating God will bring about his release from prison? Some say so. Perhaps. I'd rather think something more based on verses 20 and 21. Listen again to verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, isn't he actually saying that what matters most to me, and the apostle is bearing his heart, right? We saw that a number of times throughout this reading, how his heart is being exposed to the brethren, to the church. I'm showing you my heart. Is that Christ be magnified whether I live or die? By my life or by my death? Doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But if I'm not released, if I'm going to die in prison here, so be it. What matters is Christ. See, the Christian, dear people, you realize this, I'm sure. The Christian lives in two worlds and under the light of two worlds. That's not so with others. It's all about this place. But the Christian lives in the light of this place and also in the light of heaven's glory, anticipating it. And so he's a different creature. He thinks differently because he's in that light, the light of two worlds. It's not all about this place, but to the world and to even the religions of this world, it is all about this place.
Professor Moses Silver puts it that these words, the words of verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," have rung from the lips of the faithful during all the Christian centuries. This is a famous verse. It's a well-known verse. It's a magnificent verse. And a lot of Christians have talked about, prayed over, and such. My worth, my life is worth living in everything. My chief end in everything is to glorify God. And that's how I enjoy Him, through Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ, glorifying Christ, understanding what He says and what He wants in my life. That's how I enjoy Christianity. And if I die in Christ, even better. Even better. Great gain. Like I said, the world can't think that. We're a mystery to the world. They don't think, wow, to die, great gain. No! Dear Saint, to live the prescribed Christian life is a win-win. For you and for me, no matter what comes down the pike of life. When Paul says, "My bonds in Christ are for my salvation," he is speaking by the Spirit. He is informing his listeners of his encouragement while suffering in prison. He's encouraged. He's rejoicing. Not merely that, well, things will work out all right in spite of the problems, but rather, if you catch the drift here of what he's saying in this first chapter, but rather that the problems themselves, his imprisonment, for example, his beatings, his persecutions, all the rest of it, assist in our Christianity, our Christian experience, our Christian development. He says this in a slightly different way, for example, in Romans chapter 5. You've heard this before. I've read this. It's a very familiar chapter to many. From verse 3 on, I'll start with here. But we glory in. Chapter 5, verse 3. But we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Sufferings, tribulations, persecutions, imprisonment. Praise the Lord! If it's done for Christ. If it's about Christ. Now we do this, of course. We suffer and rejoice in it, not according to our own strength and might, but according to the power source that's working within us, the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive and well and within every single solitary believer, young and old. And so, do you have worries? Do you have troubles? We all do, right? And we don't want to minimize. I don't want to minimize anyone's troubles or sorrows or sicknesses, or pains, or whatever, including my own. But as the hymn says, it's a simple hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and if you prefer, look full in his wonderful word. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, amen. The apostle speaks of sanctifying Christ in his body. The word body is flesh. It's his flesh and blood body either by life or by death. By death, he will gain sinless perfection in his soul and rejoice in heaven with angels and saints perfected in the presence of his Savior. A fruit, by the way, of the atoning sacrifice of his Savior and ours, bringing glory, praise, and honor to the Lamb upon the throne in heaven's glory, in heaven itself. Clearly, his death, our death, magnifies Christ in heaven. Certainly something to which we long. Again, we're able to say that because we're believers. And it's not always and only about this place, is it? Right? I have often said, if the resurrection were not true, then the Bible's another book. It's a good book. And if you take some of its counsel or all of its counsel, your life is going to be better overall. Good advice. Good wisdom. Good literature. Good learning. Good study. All that. But without the resurrection, that's all it is. It's that's the most it's worth. You could take it or leave it, but taking it, you'll have a better life. It'll be better for you. And I think that's what a lot of people do. Even some people that call themselves Christians. I'd rather believe this and I'd rather go by this than another. Fine. But no. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings heaven to us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes this book alive. It makes it unique. It's the only word of God on the planet, and it is beautiful. It is wonderful. It brings me close to heaven, to God. That's why they love to attack the resurrection, the unbelievers, and other religions. But Paul, he's troubled. He's troubled about this, for surely to die in Christ is gain, right? It's great gain, beyond all earthly imaginings. To depart and to be with Christ in glory, well, that's far better than remaining in this sin-cursed, fallen world that's suited and set up for destruction. Right? Far better. But Paul, however, desires to remain. Obviously, not for his sake, according to this, but for the sake of others he loves and hopes by God's appointment to be used in the salvation of some. Right? He's in the palace. The word of God being preached, the gospel's being spread to all these places and to the palace, the headquarters of the land. What better place to be? Oh, I'm in prison, it's in this palace, and I'm preaching the gospel of Christ to the gods and everything. And so he says in verses 24 to 26,
Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Not for me. For me to go to heaven is better. So I'm here on earth now. I want to remain on earth now. I want to remain in this place, even if it's imprisonment for you. It's not for me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 24. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. See, it's all about faith and joy in the gospel. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, which is your choice? Dear Christian, to magnify Christ in your body in life, or to magnify Christ in your body in death? Which is your choice? Now, for me, it's life. But why? Why do I choose life now? I live a full life. I'm going to be 75 in November. That's not terribly old, like some of you. But it's old enough. And to the kids, boy, that's ancient, right? Even the 20-year-olds, man, you're old. But I choose life. For the time being, why? In my life, anyway, for me, it's for your sake. That's why I choose life. That's why I want to live some more. That's why I want to go on. For your sake. And also for the sake of my lovely family. I think I mentioned this to several of you before. A saying of Mark Twain's that I find rather profound. Maybe some of you will. Mark Twain once said that there are two days in everyone's life that are the most important of all: the day that you are born and the day you find out why. It took me decades to find out why. Why I was born. But I have found out why. And I tell you something else about that. Finding out why has brought me a great deal of comfort. Jealousies go away when you find out why you were born. Why God put you on this earth. Comparisons, comparing yourself to other people. It's not so much for me anymore. I have no pride whatsoever that the other preachers that we invite here that do a better job than I do, that are smarter than I. It's great. It's for you. It's for your sake. And for mine, too, because I get something out of it as well. But I have no jealousy. Almost zero. A little bit. But not much. Truthfully. Because I found out why. God has put me here. It's been my calling for 40 years to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clearly, this does not make me the best of preachers, just simply a preacher. He also put me here on this earth as well to be a faithful husband, and I have been for going on 40 years. Thank the Lord for that. A good father. A perfect one, kids will tell you. But a good one. And I'm working on becoming a good grandfather. That's in progress. I got to start liking kids again. The point being is that we Christians are all called to magnify the Lord in our bodies by our life, and also in our death. To magnify the Lord in my body by my death, well, that greatly benefits me. That's for me, right? However, to magnify Christ in my body by my life is for, or should be, for the benefit of others. That's the way it works in this work. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. So long as I am alive in this body, my desire should be to magnify the glory of God in Christ before others, for the sake of others. I no longer, since saved, I no longer belong to myself. I belong to another. I belong to Jesus, as the song goes. When the time comes, and it is coming, it's coming faster than ever, I noticed, and I can no longer minister, preach, teach, counsel, witness, marry, baptize, serve the supper, lead God's precious people, I will still have my special family to live for. Believe it or not, they do not want me to go. And so I won't, as long as they don't. Until God, of course, forces the issue. Truly, my life no longer belongs to me, but to Christ, for the sake of others saved and even those not saved. It's all about Christ, my life. At least it should be. Except when I sin. And I sin enough. Consider this, says Reverend Marcus. Everyone has desires. Those desires relate to such things as church, marriage, and family, careers, schooling, vacations, money, and even eating and drinking. But of our many desires, which is chief? Which desire rules all others? I know a lot of Christians would say family. Right? You live for the sake of your family. You live for the sake of your own, and that's a good thing. But it's not the best. That's worldly. The world does that too. There are good parents out there that are unbelievers, but they're good parents, and they're very tight with their family. You don't have to be a believer to be for that. It's a good thing. Not an evil thing. It's not the best thing. The Greek word megaleno, translated magnify, means to make or declare great. That is increase, or figuratively extol. It means to enlarge, magnify, show great. And you know this well. For example, one uses a microscope to view a cell under a great microscope in order to see and examine its several functioning parts up close. And the cell is a magnificent thing, by the way. It could not have possibly evolved. It's just too many moving parts. Take away one, it doesn't work at all. It doesn't live. Gone. About five parts, like a machine. Take away the motor, the car doesn't go. Take away one part of the cell, doesn't work. Anyway, or an astronomer uses a telescope to view the heavenly bodies up close in order to discover more magnificence and welcome astonishment into his life and the lives of his students. You and I, dear Christian, are to magnify Jesus before the eyes and ears of others, our family, friends, even enemies, with our words and by our deeds, to magnify Christ. Think about it. How proud you get when you find out that your children are believers in Jesus Christ. that bow the knee to Jesus and accept them into their lives and become faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ and are serving well and all. What's better than that? Now, there are exceptions. How one cannot perhaps magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. I think of one in particular. There are a number. But one in particular, the thief on the cross next to Jesus, right? Who magnified the Lord of glory, finding repentance and faith just prior, moments prior to his death. At the close of his life, he finally says, for the first time in his life, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, to which the response from the lips of his Savior was, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Another hint, by the way, that there's life after death in heaven. Jesus was with the thief on the cross in heaven, even though his body was still on the earth. He didn't ascend and come back. His body was buried, but he was in heaven. And so was that thief. His life after death. Consciousness. Soul. Being. Will. All mysteries, by the way, to science. They don't know what consciousness is. Ask them. They don't know. They might give some wobbly answer, but they don't know. This day you shall be less magnificent. That's glorifying Christ in his death, right? By death. By his death. Magnificent. Paul, upon writing this letter, had been in prison for more than 2 years. Taken under Felix, kept under Festus in Judea, transported to Rome, speaks of his bonds, his imprisonment. Not lightly, though. For there were those who preached Christ contentiously, trying to start trouble, you know, like they may have been preaching orthodox doctrine, but they're saying, but Paul's a liar. He's not being faithful to this teaching here and to that teaching. He's not being faithful to the Old Testament. You know, they're just trying to cause trouble. It was given to Paul under the providence of God to suffer for Christ's sake, as it is for all Christians, to be prepared to suffer for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he says at the end of this chapter. For unto you is given to, on behalf of Christ, not only, verse 29, to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, for his sake. That's why you're sick. That's why you're suffering. That's why things are troubling in your life. Not for your sake, for his sake. Glorify God in this. Can't do it. It's impossible to do by nature. By the way, you need a strength, another strength. So, as Ian Murray comments, Paul is not giving this testimony in a time of comparative ease or freedom from difficulty. He's in the very midst of difficulty. And yet, as you well know, this is an epistle of joy. And I ask Ian Murray, why is that an epistle of joy? Why do you say so, Mr. Murray? The reason for Paul's rejoicing is his consciousness of the wonder of God's providence. Wow. Here he was in Rome, not indeed as he had once expected to come to Rome, for he had long looked forward to the opportunity, but there in God's providence, he was in Rome. Not free to preach wherever he wanted to go, no. But in the palace, the headquarters. In the providence of God, he was put in a position where his very confinement and bonds, his imprisonment, added to the influence of his preaching the gospel. And so he's glad about that. I'm thrust in prison, but I have an opportunity to preach Christ to the palace.
The supreme reason for his joy, says Ian Murray, the providence of God was working together for the advancement of what was dearest to all, of all to the Apostle Paul. And that was the advancement of the gospel, the exaltation and the honor of Christ. Jesus was being magnified. That was the apostle's great joy, whether I live or whether I die. Christ and his gospel were being magnified. Dear believer, your troubles, your position may not be that of the apostles, but your cause and mine are the same. That in everything and in every way, Christ in your life and living, and even in your death, that Christ may be exalted, honored, and glorified through it all. What is your problem? What is your challenge? What is your difficulty? Use it to glorify Christ. That's your call. Anything less is unacceptable. Someone may ask, well, what about my own interest? What about my own welfare? What about my future? What about my own desires? Are they not important enough to honor and pursue with joy? To which the response should be, I hope you're listening. To which the response should be, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am all about Christ living in me and with me and through me. To God be the glory in Christ Jesus my Lord. Whatever. It's a bold statement for me to make. Even for you. If you're willing. Like the apostle. I have no life. I have no life. No ambitions. Apart from Christ. And to die. For me to live is Christ. And to die, that's gain. It's important that we understand this one thing about Paul speaking here. Actually, the Spirit to us, to his word. And which is this. Paul is not speaking exclusively as an apostle. But he's speaking as a Christian. As a Christian. Not exclusively as an apostle. Well, that he was, of course. It is, as Ian Murray points out, an unspeakable privilege to be a Christian. It is the highest honor, the greatest gift God bestows upon men and women to be called a Christian. A more glorious name, and this is me now, a more glorious name and a more magnificent title could not be rendered upon you than to be called a Christian, to be dressed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. What's more glorious than that? What's more wonderful than that? To be dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness before God. So when I enter into the presence of God, whether it's in prayer at home or in worship, he sees me and he welcomes me and he's delighted. What's more precious than that to you that you can think of? You, dear people, are the salt of the earth. And you are about to blossom, to bloom and blossom a stunning flower. Fragrant to his nostrils, pleasant to his eyes, everlastingly beautiful in his presence in heaven's glory. And now,
is the time to show forth the praises of him with whom you have to do before a watching world, that through you, Christ may be magnified to others, before others. Are you doing that? Have you done that? And are you continuing? Dear Lord, I asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Is there any greater love? Lord, I ask, is there any greater love? My plans, my goals, my dreams, my joys, my desires, my delights, my pleasures, my happiness, not to mention the interests, beliefs, opinions, pleasures, joys, delights, and so on of others, whose wishes, whose loves, what things may I place level with you or alongside of you? Oh, Lord. And dear Christian, answer with your heart. And may your conscience be clear within you. Who is it? You or him? Yours or his? I'll take both. No! You can't place anything alongside of them. Equal, level, strong. Listen to this. And I'm sure you know, when you hear it, or perhaps when you first heard it, I know I did, you misunderstood it. You misunderstood his point. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Getting hot in here, isn't it? Well, maybe getting a little hotter now. Verses 26 and 27 of Luke 14, listen to this. If any man, and that includes woman, that includes boy and girl, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa! He doesn't mean that. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that? Or are you too busy with your life and living and your interests? Hey, it's Labor Day. Labor Day weekend. Party. Family. Okay. He's not talking about hating people, your own family. Obviously, he's not talking about that. That's not his emphasis here. His point is, he's making a point, and a vivid point, in a vivid way. Right? And the point is this. Christ is to be your all in all. It's that simple. None other is to come first, including yourself. In your own strength, as I said, by nature, this is impossible. But with God, this is possible according to grace. He gives you grace. You can do it. No one can truly become a Christian and remain so without first being given saving grace by the Holy Spirit. Apart from me, said Jesus, you can do nothing, including believe in me. And love God wholly and completely. Can't do that by nature. According to the scriptures, a Christian is a new creature in Christ, right? This nomenclature informs us that something tremendous has taken place in the life of a Christian. There is to be a vast difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A vast difference. To define a person as a Christian because he prayed a sinner's prayer, or she brings her children to Sunday school, and even attends worship after that, or reads the Bible at home, or even holds to Orthodox doctrines, is missing the boat, having not entered into the Ark of the Covenant, which is Christ. Being a new creature in Christ is not about checking a few boxes, yes, yes, as the politicians do in order to win votes, only afterwards returning to old ways like a dog to its vomit, which you're going to get come next year for many of them. A Christian's life is in orbit. Like the earth rotates around the sun, without which the planet would perish. Everything depends on the sun. Without that, it is gone, dead. A Christian's life assumes and is set in place and in orbit around the sun of righteousness. His entire life is focused upon one thing, one person, and that one person is Christ. To live every day in every way is for us. To live life is Christ. That's what this verse says. To live is Christ. It's all about Christ now. I'm all about Christ. I'm a new creature. A Christian, his entire life, top to bottom, so to speak, right to left, is completely centered upon Jesus Christ. What he says, what he does, what he commands. And this is why compromising with the world, whether it's at home or in church, is not merely sinful, it is. A lot of churches have compromised with the world. A lot of people in their home life and in their daily life have compromised with the world. But it's not just sinful, it's unraveling. It's a shaking of the foundation. It's a Samson-like pulling at the pillars of the church and of the faith. To bring it down, to collapse it into the dust as Rome does. So it's all about this life, unless they get mysterious and superstitious. It's all about this place. For a lot of Christians, it's all about felt needs. Psychology. Self-worth. Success. Furthermore, consider this. The rejoicing of the apostle, beaten almost to death, left for dead, shipwrecked, opposed almost everywhere he went, persecuted, threatened, and yet always rejoicing, right? He says to the Thessalonians, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. How so? How? Because Christ was the source of his happiness, dear brethren. We're coming to the end of this now, so listen up, it's important. Because Christ was the source of his happiness, and the source, dear brethren, is an eternal one. If you are finding your joy and happiness in things or in another, your health, your wealth, whatever, other people, your family, friends, cars, whatever it is, if you're finding your joy and your happiness in those things, then at best it's going to be short-lived. That's a short-lived measure. Enduring joy and happiness is found in none other than Jesus Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, in the same letter, chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, now that I speak, in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And you can too, if Christ is your North Star, your guiding light through life, to death, and beyond. You can see this makes sense only to a Christian. The world know not the peace of God beyond human understanding, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, to be happy in Jesus, the fruits of the Spirit, and so on. When Paul says, to me to live is Christ, he's declaring that he is connected to a source that is unchanging and unaffected by what this world can do or bring. Contrarywise, the men and women of this world set their hopes upon that which is passing away slipping through their fingers as the sands of time move on. Everything is just slipping through their fingers. You brought nothing into this world, and it is absolutely certain you can bring nothing out. And so their hope is going to wind up in, it's a recipe for disappointment and disaster. Christian, you're wiser than that. You're wiser than that. Samuel Rutherford used to say, build your nest in no tree here, for God has condemned the entire forest. Onassis, a well-known millionaire, climbing, as he says, to the top of the tree of life for him. His biographer says, when he got there, he found Onassis, the millionaire. There was nothing. Nothing. This is the gospel according to the world. No lasting source of anything good. Nothing that is worthy of a Christian's heart and mind and soul and body. It's not worth it. People, it's not worth it. Nothing. Dear saint, unto you therefore which believe he's precious. Nothing in your life, no person, no place, no thing, no event, nothing is more worthy of your magnification than Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior. Rejoice your life to the utmost by glorifying God with it, come what may, making Him your life. For to me, to live is Christ. Let that be your motto, your saying for the day, for your life. For to me, to live is Christ, and then to completely enjoy Him now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this. Thank you for this word. It's so full, so full of grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would find this to be the case with us too, like the apostle. To be able to say at the beginning and end of each and every day, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In His name we pray. Amen.